The reading today is 1 John chapter 5, and that can be found on page 1228 in the Church Bibles. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Yeah. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols.
Now let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that we hold in our hands these words of eternal life. Help us to see what you have to say to us. Help us to hear what you have to say to us from your words, that we may have hearts that trust all the more confidently in the Lord Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, if you were here, we started with a game of true or false. And so I thought this week we would start with a game of spot the difference. I've got a couple of statements on the screen, and I want you to see in a minute if you can spot the difference between them. And one of the things I love about the Apostle John is that he is kind enough in his books to tell us his reason for writing them, or the reason for writing the letter. Maybe some other Bible writers would be great if they did that as well. But John is kind enough to tell us his purpose for writing his books. So see if you can spot the difference between these two statements, the top one from the end of John's Gospel and the bottom one from our passage today in 1 John 5. So towards the end of John's Gospel, John says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then in 1 John 5, he says in our passage today, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, I know lots of the words are different, but do you see the difference in emphasis there? John says he's writing his gospel so that we can believe in Jesus as Messiah, the Son of God, so that people can come to faith, can come to salvation by finding out who Jesus is, what he's done, and how to trust in him. Whereas in this letter, some maybe 30 years later, he's writing to a group of Christians who have believed in the Son of God, who have the promise of eternal life, and he says, I'm writing to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you see the subtle difference in emphasis? This letter is a pastoral reassurance from John to ordinary Christians telling us, I want you to know that you have eternal life in Jesus. John knows that there will be many things in our lives that cause us to doubt, many things that will unsettle us, cause us to ask questions about God. And John wants to reassure us, I want you to know, Christian, brother or sister, that you know God. If chapter 5 was a newspaper column, verse 13, I'm sure would be one of those bits that's picked out as a quote and put an extra large font in the middle of the page for emphasis. It's a great summary of this whole book. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And to help us to kind of really feel that and appreciate that and know that, John writes this concluding chapter, and verse 1 to 5 of chapter 5, in particular, John kind of gives us three marks of being a true believer, three ways we can self-test and know for ourselves that we really are a true follower of God. So in verse 1 to 5, John says, you've got three marks of being a true believer: love, obedience, and a victorious faith. John says, a true believer, someone who believes that Jesus is the Christ and who's been born of God, will have these three marks. John uses that language of a believer being someone who's born of God in verse 1 and in verse 4 to kind of talk about us coming into God's family, you know, being born again, being born into God's adoptive family. And John wants us to have confidence that that has really happened to us by showing our spiritual birthmark. Some of us here will have visible, kind of physical birthmarks on our body that kind of point us back to the day of our birth. We probably don't remember very much about that day, do we? Just that it was dark and then suddenly very light. But beyond that, it's hard to recall any specifics. But we can look back at the birthmarks on our body and be reminded of that day. Well, John, kind of in his kindness, shows the birthmarks that God has given us, ways that we can look back and know we've been brought into God's family. Or to change the metaphor slightly, three kind of indicators, identifiers that show we've got the marks of being in God's family. One of the kind of happiest moments of my life was being in hospital with newly born daughter, holding her in my arms and looking down at her feet and seeing that she, like her dad, had got webbed toes on one of her feet. It's a beautiful moment. So that for the rest of her life, she can look at her feet and know that she is in the same family as her dad. Unfortunately, she can look at her other foot and know that she's got a normal foot like her mum as well. But what it, maybe for you, it's not webbed feet, it's brown eyes or a certain colour hair or certain shaped ears. That's family likeness, resemblance. And by the way, it doesn't help you swim faster, if you're wondering. But John, in this passage, gives us three birthmarks, three signs that we can be confident we're a true believer: love, obedience, and victorious faith. And just to be clear, John has been super clear throughout this whole letter, the standard is not perfection. John made it clear in chapter 1, part of the ongoing Christian life is regular admitting our sin, confessing our sin, repenting our sin. That, in chapter 1, is a mark of being a Christian. But the first kind of birthmark or identifier of a true believer, John says, is love. Love for God and love for others. First one, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. John says true followers of Jesus will love God. They'll want to put him first in every area of life, for him to be supreme in our hearts. And one of the ways that kind of John shows us that throughout the letter will be the way we treat God's other children, his family, our brothers and sisters. That's the way we show our love for God. And so when we look around today, if you have a desire to show kindness and care and support to brothers and sisters, that is a mark of God's work in your life. And I say, I've seen some wonderful examples of church family doing that for each other in the past year and beyond. There will be people sat on your row today, or maybe the row in front or behind, who would really benefit from being shown that love of Christ in the weeks or months ahead. You might not know that they need that from looking at them. They might seem fine, but beneath the surface, lots of us will have ways that we need to feel that love of God from brothers and sisters. If you have that desire to love and support God and brothers and sisters, that is a mark of being a true believer, John says. And it's closely linked to the second birthmark, which is obedience. Do you see that in verse 2? This is how we know that we love God, that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone who's born of God overcomes the world. So John says, being kind of proof of being a Christian isn't your amazing Bible knowledge or your unbroken attendance record at church. It is a heart that wants to obey God's commands. Remember, John's standard isn't perfection. He knows we'll stumble and fall. But beyond that regular admitting, confessing, and repenting, John expects us to have hearts that want to seek to obey God's commands. And I particularly just want to draw your attention to what he says at the end of verse 3 and ask you, do you believe this? That God's commands are not burdensome. I wonder, do you believe that? That God's commands are not burdensome. The psalmist says that God's word is sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. In keeping God's command, there is great reward. I, and maybe you, so easily can think of God's commands as burdensome. They certainly are when we add to them. They certainly feel like they're burdensome when we assume that it's okay to try and kind of stretch them as far as we possibly can without snapping them. The reality is, when we break God's commands, that will always involve unloving behavior that harms others or disrespects God. Pick any sin you can think of when we steal or we're greedy, that takes something away from other people. When we're proud and arrogant, that just shows how little we think of God. But God's commands are not burdensome. Much as if a parent telling their child not to go near the boiling pan of pasta on the hob, not to run into the middle of the road without looking, that's not being burdensome. It's being loving. It's not heaping burdens on them. Our motivation for obeying God's commands is not just a sense of duty. It's not just out of fear of what will God do if we don't. But it's a desire to obey that flows from our love for Jesus in reflection on what he has done for us. God's commands are not burdensome. That doesn't mean they're easy. It doesn't mean it's easy to be obedient to God's command. It means God knows what's best for you and invites us to trust him, that he knows best for us. And then in verse 4 and 5, we see the third birthmark or identifier, victorious faith. His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The third mark is a faith that doesn't quit, no matter what the world, the flesh, and the devil may throw at you. It is a faith that overcomes. I don't know if you've ever met a world champion. There's actually a world champion in this room this morning. In fact, I can see about 100 of them, because everyone who trusts in Jesus is an overcomer of the world, a world champion. You're on the winning team. That's pretty much the big point of John's last book, Revelation, which is that Jesus wins in the end. He has victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if you're joined to Jesus, if your trust is in him, you're on the winning team too. You're a world champion. You've overcome the world. Our spiritual dad is bigger than the spiritual dad of the world. And he will protect you from the clutches of the devil. He'll prevent the overtures of the false teachers from bending your ear. He'll protect you from the kind of force of the persecutors. He'll help you fight back against temptation. Jesus will help you to overcome the world. One of the best stories that came out of the 2021 Olympics in Tokyo was the Fijian rugby sevens team. They're a very enthusiastic and spirited bunch of amateurs going up against the likes of New Zealand, Australia, GB, and so on. About 4 or 5 months before the game started, they had a 5-day training camp. And on day 2 of that camp, the whole of Fiji went into lockdown. And this team was quarantined together as a result for the 4 months leading up to the tournament. Many of them had family members who got really ill, who they couldn't go and see, and some of them died. Others had newborn children they couldn't spend any time with. They had to compete against these nations with almost infinite resources. But wonderfully, great story, the Fijian rugby sevens team came through and won the gold medal. And as they celebrated their victory on the pitch, they sang this hymn after the final whistle. We have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the Lord. We have overcome. In their moment of victory, they pointed to God's greatest victory. Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As they became world champions, they gave glory to God for the victory they've received through Jesus. Now, I get that many of us here today will feel like anything but a world champion. I know some of us will be feeling weak and broken and helpless. And God knows how you are feeling. He is the God of all compassion, who cares for you, who walks with you in your troubles. Yet as God looks at you and sees you clinging onto Jesus by your fingernails, he sees a world champion, an overcomer of the world who's joined to Jesus. 3 birthmarks, 3 family indicators, not 3 things to do to get saved, but 3 signs that we've truly believed in Jesus. And then in verse 6 to 12, John wants to show us that Great, you do definitely believe in Jesus, but he wants to show us that we've made a sensible, wise, rational decision following the evidence that Jesus really is the Son of God. So in verse 6 to 12, he says, "Be confident, you have believed trustworthy testimony that Jesus really is the Son of God. Reassurance that you have come to the right conclusion about who Jesus is." Something like 8 times in these verses, John uses the language of testifying or testimony, language from the courtroom. And John is going to call 3 different witnesses to the stand so that you and I, as the jury, can be confident in coming to our decision to believe this testimony. Can I say, if you ever find yourself in court and you find 3 independent witnesses willing to stand up and testify against you, yep, it's him. He did it. It's him. He did it. It's him. He did it. If 3 independent witnesses say that about you, it's not looking good, my friend. But here we have 3 witnesses from God testifying to the same testimony about who Jesus is. Verse 6, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are 3 that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the 3 are in agreement." 3 witnesses, water, blood, and Spirit, that testify the same thing, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's God's Savior. Water, I think, is a reference to Jesus' baptism in the Jordan. If you think back to the start of the Gospels, where heaven is torn open, John the Baptist baptizes Jesus in the river Jordan. That heaven is torn open, a dove descends, symbolizing the Holy Spirit. God's voice from heaven's boom, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." And that is the start of Jesus' rescue mission. A clear sign from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." And then we see, as Jesus' blood is shed on the cross, Jesus completes that rescue mission as he willingly dies to bring forgiveness for our sins. In the book of Acts, we hear Paul's word to the Ephesian elders, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." In Ephesians 1, Paul writes, "In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with his grace." When Jesus shares bread and wine at the Last Supper, he takes the cup and says, "This wine, this symbolizes, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." His blood testifies that the rescue mission was complete. He's done everything he promised to do since his baptism, to forgive our sins and show that he is the Christ. That is why Christians love singing about the blood of Jesus so much. It's not because we're all junior doctors who love blood and gore. I can't stand watching Casualty or any kind of surgery programs like that. But I love singing about the blood of Jesus because it testifies that he is the Christ who has come to save. And we get testimony from the Holy Spirit to who is truth. We see the work of the Holy Spirit in the events described in Scripture in Pentecost, in the empowering and equipping of Jesus' disciples in the book of Acts and throughout the rest of the New Testament. We see the Spirit's testimony to bring this book together. 66 books, 40 authors, but one overall author testifying to the work of God. We see the Spirit's testimony by the way he acts in the lives of ordinary believers like us as well. And so John says in verse 9, "You'd accept human testimony. If you had three witnesses telling you the same thing independently, that would be way beyond the burden of proof." And John says in verse 9, "You have something greater. You've got God's testimony, three witnesses from God. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son." And so we have a choice, verse 10. "Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe, God has made him out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." John acknowledges that there are some people who will choose not to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And the implication is that they don't have eternal life. And so what we all need to do, if we haven't yet done so, is to put our trust in Jesus. Today is the only way to have eternal life, relationship with God that goes on forever. Verse 11 and 12, John's verdict is clear. If you follow the evidence, there's only one conclusion. Follow the testimony. God has given us eternal life, life in his Son. John's saying, don't rely on your feelings, but on the permanence of Jesus' death and on the witness of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, and the certainty of that testimony. Be confident. Trust the trustworthy testimony. And then in verses 13 to 21, John concludes, but bring all he's said together so far by saying, be confident and live confidently in relationship with God. And one of the main ways we're to do that is to pray confidently. I wonder, what would you say are the things that make it hard for you to live as a Christian sometimes? Maybe it is job worries, family issues, health concerns. All those things can weigh heavily, can't they? But I think for the majority of us in this room, the majority of the time, probably the single biggest hindrance to living for Jesus is uncertainty about our relationship to God. That's why this is such a precious book. That's why verse 13 is so powerful. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. It's a general rule, the better you know someone, the more confident you can be in asking them for things. John wants us to be confident before God. He knows us so well. And John wants us to see how deeply we can know the Father. We can pray with freedom of speech before God. We can ask. We can know that we'll be heard. And John says, if we pray according to his will, that prayer will be answered. It's an encouragement to pray God's will. Your will be done. As kind of God uses our prayers to shape our will to his will. It's an encouragement to pray bigger, not just for kind of human, kind of superficial answers, but to entrust into the hands of the God of the universe our biggest problems and concerns. I used to think that praying in accordance with God's will just means to pray what I normally want to pray for, and then at the end, just as a polite caveat, to say, if it's your will, God, of course. But I think praying according to God's will means to pray confidently in light of what we already know to be true about God's will. So if you're struggling with ill health, absolutely, pray for healing. Yes, absolutely. But also, why not pray those things that we already know to be true about God's will and character? Pray that he would keep his promise to comfort us in our troubles and to use us to be a comfort to others in their troubles. Pray that God would keep us trusting in him in this trial as he has promised to do. Pray that God would use this situation for good, as he has promised to do, even if that's hard for us to see or imagine. Pray that God would sustain us through this trial, as he has promised to do. Thank you for those who've been praying for Grace Church Kidderminster. As we pray for the vote this afternoon, let's not just be praying that they approve the creation of a new legal entity and pray that the church would become financially self-sustaining. Not bad things to pray for, but let's pray big prayers that God would use this new church to be a community of people who shine a bright gospel light into a spiritually dark place. Let's pray God would be glorified by drawing people to himself through the witness of that church. Pray that God would honor the courage of any from here who step out in faith. Pray that God would teach them a lesson about trusting him in times of change and transition. Pray big prayers for God's will to be done. Verse 16 and 17 are also an encouragement for us to pray in a slightly different situation. Basically, verse 16 and 17 are encouraging us. When you see a brother or sister sin, it's an encouragement for us to pray about that. Not to be passive or to gossip or to laugh about it or to ignore it, but to pray. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. Kind of the rest of verse 16 and 17 could almost be in brackets, kind of clarifying, you know, what he's not talking about and trying to avoid confusion, saying he's not talking about kind of a non-Christian who's not interested in God, who's in a lifestyle of kind of unrepentant sin. He's just making clear verse 16 is about a Christian who stumbled into sin. What are we to do? Well, we're to pray for our brothers and sisters regularly. Pray with them, pray for them. It's a great opportunity to do that at Prayer Central, in growth groups, prayer triplets, in our evening services, all these things. When you see a brother or sister struggling, pray for them, and God will give them life. And then in verse 18 to 20, John encourages us to be confident in God. Even though verse 19, it feels like at the time that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. John says, remember, your big brother Jesus is more powerful than the big brother of the world, Satan. Verse 20, we also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Be confident. Live confidently. Pray confidently. But just as John finishes, he just has time to chuck a little grenade in the room and then walk off. Verse 21, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. John says, be confident, but as we finish, be careful, not complacent. Keep yourself, dear children, from idols. Don't be complacent. Don't allow and don't trade this eternal life that you know you have. Don't trade it for anything else. Don't accept any imitation, any substitute. So many things compete for our heart, war for our affection. John says, don't let any of those things displace your love of God. It's remarkable, isn't it, how often the gospel seems to grow so rapidly in relatively economically poor and deprived countries and communities, whereas the gospel struggles to advance in countries and communities that are wealthy and well-to-do. Timothy Dudley Smith, in his great hymn, talks about spirits oppressed by pleasure, wealth, and care. Those things can so often numb us to our love for God, can't they? It's so tempting to make a safe choice in life because we don't want to sacrifice pleasure or wealth or care. I remember when I was about 24, 25, being encouraged to do a ministry trainee at that point in my life, while I was kind of young, unmarried, unmortgaged. Someone said to me, it's the right time to do it now. Because in 10 years' time, maybe you might be married, you might have a mortgage. And then is that really going to be a possibility? And in some ways, that's good advice. It probably was a good time for me to take that step. But what's behind that comment is an underlying assumption that your love of God is not going to be powerful enough for it to be wise to quit a job or to change a job or to move house. It's an underlying assumption there, isn't it? That, yeah, I love God, but be realistic. Be kind of pragmatic. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Tim Keller told the story of someone trying to listen to something on the radio and watch something on the TV with the audio from the TV at the same time. And he says, what is going to win out, the radio or the TV with video and audio? Every time it's the screen with video and audio. And he says, don't let yourself relegate God to just being a voice in the background while something else transfixes your attention. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Put God first. Let me pray that we would be a people who live confidently and who don't let anything displace our love of God or our hope of eternal life. Let me lead us in praying, and then we'll sing of our confidence in the Lord Jesus together. Heavenly Father, guard us from allowing anything else to displace the Lord Jesus as first and supreme in our hearts. Help us to see the beauty of life in the Son. Help us to have certainty and confidence in that eternal life you promised us. Help us not to trade that for anything else. Help us to live confidently and pray confidently to you, knowing you are a God who has so loved us, so cares for us, and promised us eternal life with Jesus. Help us to look to him and live confidently in the light of what he's done for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.